Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word open to 1 Timothy, where we've been studying 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 4. We're going to start one of those two-part sermons, because I didn't have enough time to do it in one, so we're going to do it in two, called The Good Servant. Chapter 4, verses 6 through 16 is the fullness of the passage, but we're going to dive into verses 6 through 10, and then do 11 through 16 next week. You're welcome. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. While you're turning there, I want to mention to you a couple of things that I didn't mention about things we have going on. Also, on Sunday night, some of your classes are still doing your Zoom Sunday school. If you're involved in that, that's a good thing. If not, Brother Mike is teaching on Sunday night at around 5 o'clock. I say around because, I mean, it's Brother Mike, so 5:15, 5:30, you know, somewhere in that. I'm just joking. Kind of. Anyway, and also I want to mention to you Miss Liz's class, Precept. Thank you. I had it tip of my tongue. And so if you're interested in Precept, please let Miss Liz know. I know she'd be happy to have you be involved. All right, let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Let's read verses 6 through 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, and then I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to ask for God's grace, and I encourage you to join me if the Lord gives you grace to do so. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, he says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." That's where I got the title of this. "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed, having nothing to do with irreverent or silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Pray with me. Father, thank you that we might gather here today as believers. Believers who have a secure and steadfast hope in our living God. And Lord, I pray now that you will be transforming us into good servants of our King. As we sit under your word today, as we worship today, and as we seek to grow in Christ-likeness today. Lead me now as I seek to teach for the glory of your name, for the good of your people. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come and work, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, as we were working through this text, we noticed that there was a number of false teachers that Paul was having to tell Timothy that he needed to address, because they were teaching something false about who the Lord is. And the problem with that is that if we teach something falsely about who God is, people listen to that teaching and they form their views of God. And then as they are living their lives, their view of God doesn't square with their experience of life. And they go, "Well, this doesn't make any sense at all." And so ultimately, they leave the faith. And the problem with that is that they're not actually leaving the faith once handed down to the saints. They're leaving a faith that's based on a false teaching. Of course, they never give the true faith a chance once they rejected the false faith. And so Paul deals with that, and he brings that issue up with Timothy. Now, as we move in our text this morning, he begins to contrast these false teachers with what he's calling Timothy to be and what he's calling Timothy to train the church to be, which is good servants, good teachers. That's the way you contrast false teaching. You do it with proper teaching and learning to be faithful servants of the Lord that understand truly who God is. And if Timothy is going to be true to the gospel, then he's got to be shaped by the gospel. And so that's the heart of this, that God is calling us to be gospel formed. That's what we entitled a number of months ago this entire series in 1 Timothy, gospel formed. That if we're going to be useful servants, that we've got to be shaped by the gospel in the way we think, in the way we act, our character, our understanding of who God is. So much so that the gospel of Jesus Christ needs to be the greatest influence, the most significant influence on who you are and how you see the world. Now understand what we're saying there. You've got all kinds of influences in your life that impact who you are and the way you see the world, but the gospel and who you understand Jesus to be based on the Word of God should be the most important influence. We say that because you understand that everything you are, by and large, maybe not everything, that's a big statement, but very much of who you are is a result of the influences that you have in your life, those things that you allow to influence you. Now, some of those things you can control and some of those things you can't control. I mean, you didn't pick who your parents were. You kind of got born into that family. But who your parents are influences who you are, whether you accept their religious views or moral views or values or not. They still influence who you are. Whether you were grown up, whether you grew up in a church or whether you had some type of religion that you grew up in, whether it was Christianity or some other religious background, that influences who you are. What you read influences who you are. What you watch influences who you are. It has to do with how we struggle with sin as well. The images that we allow to come into our mind, what television shows we watch, what movies we watch, what images. That's going to impact, for instance, if you're struggling with lust, that impacts that. The book of Job said this, talking about this influence. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? He says, I'm going to be very careful the way I look at women because I know these ladies that I look at impact what goes on in my mind, and what goes on in my mind impacts who I am. The friends you keep influences who you are in the way you see the world as well. Paul would say in 1 Timothy 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. How many of you ever had a grandparent tell you that? Man, my grandmama used to say that to me all the time. Bad company ruins good morals. You know it, Brother Danny. Be careful who you hang around with, because you know you might have good morals, but hey, your friends will make you bad, and they will. I know you've all got stories. The podcast that you listen to impact the way that you think. The preachers and teachers that you choose to listen to influence your worldview, the way you see the world. The books that you take as authoritative, whether you take the Bible as authoritative or the Quran as the authoritative or certain other, the Books of Mormon or whatever those holy, quote, holy books might be out in the world. Whatever you view as authoritative influence you, that impacts who you become. We need to be very careful about what we're allowing us to influence, who we're allowing to influence, and what is allowing us to what influences us. A few weeks ago, the great apologist Ravi Zacharias passed away. An influence of mine, for sure. Many people spoke about how much he had influenced their life. One person that really caught my attention was Kayleigh McEnany, if I said her name right. She's the White House press secretary now. But she was speaking about that particular influence that Ravi had on her life and how it had shaped who she was in a very influential time in her life. And I captured just a little bit of that that interview on video. So let's watch that. I just want you to notice the influence that she says that he had on her life.
Can I ask you a personal question about Ravi Zacharias passing away just in the last 24 hours or so? I know his teachings were so important to you, especially at Oxford. You've mentioned this. Can you tell me a little bit about what he meant to you personally and the loss for the Christian community?
Yeah, it's a huge loss. You know, my dad said to me that Billy Graham was a great evangelist, And I think Ravi Zacharias is the great apologist.
Yeah. I know this is tough. I know.
We don't have to cry because we're Christians, so we know it's about.
Yeah, I mean, we're human the last time I checked. But the tears come from what? What was it that, because it feels like Oxford and your development of your faith.
Yeah, and you know, Robbie's someone that I never met. I know his team, and I know some of those who are around him. But, you know, for me as a Christian, I always had the heart for Jesus Christ that I got at a very young age. I was saved when I was, you know, in my teens. But to have someone who, from an academic place, as an apologist, could equip you with those arguments where you didn't have to check your brain at the door when you became a Christian, where there is intellectual foundation for everything we believe.
Right.
There's prophecy, there's the human cell, there's the amazing creation of the human body and all of its complexity and the planet, the universe. And he put a philosophical and academic rationale for the heart that I had for Christ, but gave me the ability to go to Oxford, where there are renowned atheist scholars who try to say there's no intellectual undergirding for Christianity. Ravi Zacharias, who happened to have an office at Oxford, was the person who provided the counter to that, the intelligence behind why we believe what we believe. And, you know, your mind can never get you fully there. It's a place only your heart can take you. But Ravi Zacharias provided those steps to put in the minds of an academic, wow, I should give the Christian faith some thought. And, you know, Ravi, he means so much. As I was saying earlier, you know, Billy Graham was the great evangelist. Ravi Zacharias is the great apologist. And, you know, I think the words that were at the very bottom of the announcement today of his passing are so important. He had a verse there, and it said, "Because I live, you also will live," John 14:19. And they said that these seven words changed Ravi's life 57 years ago. He was on a bed of suicide, as he described it, and it was a Bible that was handed to him, and those words in particular that set him on a 57-year path that has truly saved lives.
I wish I could show all of it, but it was too long. But what I want you to get from that, I wish you could hear Ravi Zacharias's testimony. It really is amazing. But if I wanted to boil it down, his life had just gone down the drain, and he needed hope, and he found it when somebody gave him the Word of God. And the Word of God shaped him, it changed him, and that influence on him caused him to influence others tremendously for the glory of God and for the kingdom of God in the world. And so I show that to ask this question: what's influencing you? Who are you allowing to influence you? And what should be influencing you mostly is the Word of God and people who have been influenced greatly by the gospel. So we're talking about being a good servant. If you're going to be a good servant, then you must first and foremost be gospel influenced. Gospel influenced. That's the first and only point. It's got three parts of that we're going to talk about. How are we gospel influenced? Well, it means first off that we're influenced in truth. We're influenced in truth. Look at verses 6 and following here. He says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths." So you notice there, he says, you must be trained. Trained in what? Trained in the words of faith. That's a way of saying scripture, and with good doctrine. And so Christians are people of the book. People of the book means we get our truth about who we are, who God is, and what God desires from us from this book. It means we have objective truths that God has revealed to us that he intends us to know about him. And what he's shown us about who he is, we see in the unfolding progressive revelation of God through history recorded in the Bible and in the person of Jesus Christ and his work to save sinners. How do we know who God is? Because of what the Word says. How do we know who Christ is? Because of what the Word says. It says even the way Christ himself taught about himself. After his resurrection, Jesus was on a road called the Road to Emmaus. And he meets two of his followers. And they're confused because they don't understand. Jesus has died, even though he has told them that he was going to die and be resurrected. They just didn't comprehend it for whatever reason. And they couldn't, in their mind, mentally grasp how Jesus could be who they thought Jesus was and have been crucified by the Romans. And he began to teach them about himself. And I want you to listen how Jesus does that, how Jesus teaches his followers about himself. Luke 24, 25 through 27, it says, "And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now, where have the prophets spoken? In the Word. "Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Beginning with Moses, so the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and then all the prophets. So he's just pointing to the Old Testament, and he says he looks at all the scriptures, so they have the Old Testament there, all the Old Testament, and essentially Jesus says, that's about me. That's about me. How do we know who God is and what God desires? We look at his word. It's an objective truth that he gives us. Now, why is that important? It's important because God is real. He's an actual person. He's an actual being. God's not some subjective figment of our imagination. If you listen to a lot of people talk about God, they're simply talking about who they want God to be or who they think God might be. And it's based on just internal notions of all kind of different influences in their life, but not on the Word. For instance, some people will say, well, there is no God. The Bible says the fool says in his heart there is no God. There are people who say that there is no God. Why? Well, I can't see him, touch him, feel him yet, or whatever. And then you got other people that might say, there's a creation, so there must be a creator. So what God did was he created everything, and then he took his hands off everything, and he just started the wheel in motion and just lets it turn, and it goes however it will. That's just called deism, right? And so there's people that believe that. And there's the people that have other views about God that might say, that health and wealth view. Oh, no, God loves us, and God wants us to have riches and the nicest of cars and the biggest of houses and to never suffer in this world. Well, what's the problem with all of that? Well, the problem with all of that is God is not whatever anyone wants him to be. If God is real, then any notions that we might have about what we would like God to be has no bearing on who he really is. That God is who he is. He is. And so the question is not who we think God is. The question is who is God and what has he revealed himself to us to be? Y'all see what I'm saying? He just is. He asked Moses, or Moses asked him, who shall I say sent me? He's tell him I am sent you. The I am. That's the essence of being. God is who he is. And so again, how do we know then who God really is? God has told us, revealed in Scripture and revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And what he has revealed to us about who he is tells us a great deal about who we are and what God desires of us. People all over the world are asking questions like this. Well, what's our purpose in life? Why are we here? And quite frankly, most would, if they were honest, answer the question, well, we are here to experience as much pleasure as we possibly can before we die. But that's not what the Bible says about being here. It says that we are here created by God to glorify God and enjoy him forever in a relationship with him via the person of Christ Jesus. Well, what's true about man? Is man basically good or is man basically evil? We ask the average person, you get all kind of questions. You'll get all kind of responses there. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says that man was created, humanity was created in the image of God. Humanity does a lot of wonderful, unbelievable things because of our creation. Humanity has value because we are created in the image of God. And that's true in light of recent circumstances, it needs to be said, that's true among all races and all people groups. We have value, all of us have value because we are made in God's image. But at the same time, all of creation, the Bible says, has fallen into sinfulness. That we are born in sin, and that sin, we are born with a corrupt, sinful, evil nature that creates all kind of havoc and evil in the world. Another question that people are asking, well, if God exists, is he good, or is God evil, or is he capricious like the gods that we read in Greek mythology? Well, the Bible tells us about God. We don't have to guess. God is good, and God is not capricious. God acts according to his will, which lines up with his glory and the good of his people. Well, what is God to do with us? Does God want us to know him, or is God angry at us? Well, the Bible tells us, through the person of Christ, he wants us to be redeemed to him. Is there such thing as justice in the world, and will justice ever be rectified? The Bible tells us. Look, all these questions, all these issues can be summed up in one word: doctrine. These are all doctrinal issues. So if you go back and look at what Paul says to Timothy, he says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and the what? Good doctrine that you have followed. In other words, we understand what the Bible teaches us. So the question then becomes, are we going to submit to the authority of the Word of God on our life in terms of being influenced by truth in the way we see the world? Trained in the words of faith and good doctrine. Well, how do we do that? Well, it starts with proper preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And that's why preaching and teaching of God's Word is central in evangelical churches throughout the world. As a matter of fact, you know why we put where is the pulpit in evangelical worship centers? Where do we place the pulpit? In the center. In the center of the worship service, the worship center. Why is that? Do you know that's not true in a lot of faiths? Like even in Roman Catholic faiths, they set the pulpit off to the side, right? Why do we put it in the center? Because we understand that the right preaching and teaching of the Word of God is central to a right understanding of who God is and influencing and a proper influence of who we should be. It's the reason that our ministries are usually built around proper Bible teaching. It's the reason we have Sunday school curriculum that's built upon the Word of God, that's based on teaching first. It's the reason we have men's and women's groups, that we work through different books of the Bible and talk about how they apply to our lives. It's the reason that we teach the Bible to our children and when we do family worship and the such. Because if we misunderstand who God is, we miss everything else from there. If we misunderstand who God is, everything else will be wrong from there. And that's why Paul tells Timothy to avoid irreverent, silly myths that were circulating. And he says, stick with Christ. Stick with the book. Words of faith and good doctrine. So we're to be trained in truth, but it doesn't end there, because he's not simply just changing our minds, he's changing our lives. So when your minds change, then that begins to change your character, it begins to change your actions. And so he moves then by saying, be influenced in truth, also be influenced in godliness. Look at verse 8. He says in verse 8, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, rather train yourself in, or 7, train yourself in godliness. So you see the connection. Truth, proper understanding of truth, leads to a proper lifestyle of godliness, proper character of godliness. One of the first verses that I ever learned as a child shows this connection. Psalm 119:11 says, the psalmist says, I have stored your word up in my heart that I might not sin against you. I have stored your word in my heart. It starts with word, but it ends with righteousness. It ends with godliness that I might not sin against you. And so he tells us here, train yourself in godliness. Train. The word train there says something about what this experience is going to be like. Train. It means exactly what you think it means. It means to discipline yourself. It means to control yourself. It means to make yourself obey. Train yourself. If I could just be perfectly honest, I don't like the way that sounds at all. Train. Because when I hear the word train, that sounds like to me, this is going to be hard. Because there's a difference between train and learn. Because I'm good at learning. I mean, I was good at school. I was good. Give me a book. I will learn something. But when I say learn, I can take something and sit down and read it in 20 minutes and learn it. But if you're going to be trained in something, that's not something you're going to do in 20 minutes. I mean, this is something that's going to take time. I think about training is something that I'm going to make some mistakes in. It's something that I'm going to have to grow into. It's something that I'm going to have to get better at. It's something that's going to be difficult, especially on the outset. I must work at an ongoing basis in order to achieve. Train. Paul actually relates this training in godliness to bodily training. Think about Olympians, and we've all heard the illustration about how Olympians train their whole life for one moment of glory, an opportunity for one moment to show all that they can accomplish. And I thought about kind of using that illustration, but then I kind of thought, very few of us can actually identify with that, the kind of training involved in Olympic glory. But I'll tell you something that most of us can identify with. How many of you have ever tried to lose weight? Anybody try to lose weight? Now, that's something you've got to train your body. If you're going to lose weight, you've got to train your body to change. Losing weight is not something you can learn, right? I mean, there's all kind of books on losing weight that you can get and you can read. And I've read a few of them. And you know what? I've never lost a single pound reading a book. Not once, right? Because they expect you to do something with what you have learned. And so this is not easy. It is not easy to lose weight. It's not something you learn. It's not even something you pray off. You can't even pray weight off. I have tried. I mean, you just don't go to bed one night and say, Lord, I really need to lose some weight. And you wake up and you're 30 pounds lighter and need new pants. I mean, it would be great if it worked that way. But it's not how it works. I mean, you pray, Lord, I want to lose some weight. He'll say, like, sure, I'll help. But you're going to have to work, right? That's how training works. Recently, over the last several months, I realized at the beginning of the year, I need to do some training, right? And so over the last 3 months, I've lost 20 pounds. Thank you very much. I've lost 20 pounds. Now, no applause necessary. No, I'm just a joke. And what I have learned in the process is that my body doesn't like training. It doesn't enjoy discipline. It doesn't enjoy, and literally, in order to do that, what have I done? I've changed the way I eat a little, and I've started working out a lot. 5-6 days a week for the last 3 months, I have been in that gym working my fanny off, literally, all right? That's what I've been doing. And I have learned my body does not like that. I do not like lifting weights. So why don't you like lifting weights? I say, because they're heavy. They're heavy. I don't like lifting weights. I don't particularly like running these hard intervals that I run to try to lose this weight. My body doesn't like being disciplined. My body likes sitting on the couch, watching TV, eating ice cream, and occasionally playing golf. That's what my body likes. But that's not what training looks like. Training takes effort toward a goal. It means making yourself do something that your body doesn't necessarily want to do. You know, godliness is just like that. The Bible tells us as Christians, we have two natures. You know, we have, there's a part of us that says, man, I really, really, really want to be like Jesus. And there's another part of us that goes, that's a lot of work. You know what? I'd have to change a lot. I really like the thought patterns that I have. I really like some of the gossiping that I do. I really like it. You look, you can fill in the blank. You see what I'm saying? That's going to take some work. That's going to take training. Let me give you I threw a little guilt on you at the very beginning of the service. Let me share with you a little guilt God threw on me. Last week, I was looking at myself in the mirror, very proud of the 20 pounds that I've lost and the kind of effort that I've put into it. And God put on my heart, Bradley, are you as intentional with your quiet times as you are with your workouts? I'd like to think so. Maybe not. And if not, then I've got some things upside down, right? Because the Bible tells us that bodily training has some value. And that bothers me. The Bible says that it has some value. What do you mean some value? It was really hard to lose those 20 pounds. And it's like God said to me, how much value is that going to be when you're dead? And just a note, it doesn't matter how much you weigh when you're dead. You're done. So working out and eating right has some value. It's some important value. I feel better about myself. My clothes fit better. I feel better. All that work, I don't know how many hours of work, for a measly 20 pounds. And God says, you could be putting work into areas that have much bigger payoff. And that's godliness. That's godliness. So, yeah, I need to be in the gym. I also need to be in the Word, right? And you may say the same thing, and your issue may not be weight. Your focus on things, it may be like your work, like your job. And that's a good thing. It has some value. I mean, you take care of your family, you take care of your kids, you pay your mortgage and all this kind of, and that's a good thing. But do you work harder to make a dollar than you do to know Jesus? Because when you're dead, it's not going to matter what your income was. But what will matter is how much you've grown in Christ. And I don't know what, maybe raising kids is a good thing, but do you put more effort into raising your children than you do knowing the one who gave you those kids? All right. Paul tells us bodily training of some value, but godliness is of value in every way. Well, how do I do that? Just like it's not hard to lose weight, it's simple. You move more and eat less. That's it. It's not hard to grow in godliness. You just daily spend time in the Word. You daily spend time in prayer. Learn a passage or two along, verse or two along the way. Hide it in your heart that you might not sin against God. As you go, start journaling a little bit. Journaling is a wonderful practice. Just record what God's teaching you. From time to time, skip a meal and replace it with prayer. It's not hard. Pursue Christ. And you'll find him in wonderful ways. And it'll have value not just for this life, but forever. We're trained in truth. That's how we should be influenced. We should be influenced by godliness. And then finally, we should be influenced with hope. He says in verses 9 and 10, saying is trustworthy, deserving full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. And so the The question then becomes, what motivates us to consistent training in truth and godliness? And the answer is that we are rooted in the gospel, that we are formed and shaped by the gospel, that we are grounded in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's because we believe what the Bible says about people. We believe that we're made in the image of God. We believe that we are sinful and that sin has made us rebels and that we're separated from God. We deserve judgment. Our bodies one day will die. But the Bible says because of what Christ has done, our souls don't have to. We believe what the Bible says about God is that God is just, but God is also merciful. And in his mercy, he sent us a son, Jesus Christ, into humanity to live a perfect, holy life that we couldn't and we didn't in order to earn glory. He earned it for us. And then he took our sin, because God is just, and that sin had to be paid for, or he would not be God. And he was just because he took our error, our sin, our evil, placed it on his son, and judged his son for our sin, so that he could give us the righteousness that his son had earned, that we might know heaven and glory forever. My favorite passage of scripture, I used to quote it every sermon. I hadn't quoted it in a while. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's our Savior. That's our Jesus. That is God. That is what God has done. And we know that our living God is a Savior. And he is a Savior for all people, it says, especially for those who believe. Now, what in the world does that mean? That he's a Savior for all people, but especially the believers. Well, here's what I believe that means. I'll give you an illustration or analogy with a king. Let's say you had a king over a kingdom in a land somewhere, and he had all of the everything needed to be king was right for him. He had the right bloodline. He had the right succession. He was coronated in the right way, and everything the laws of that land recognized. He is the king. The only question is are the people going to recognize his authority? All right? And so he is the king, especially for those who recognize his authority. Because if they recognize his authority, if they bow the knee to the king, then they get all the benefits of living under his protection and his guidance and his provision, so forth, as the king. He's the king to those who bow, especially to those who bow the knee, but he's still the king, even of those who don't. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the world's Savior. Jesus is the world's king. He is the only way to be made right with God. He is the Savior for all people, especially for those who believe and find forgiveness and eternal life. And even to those who don't bow the knee, he's still the only Savior they'll ever know. He's still the King. He is our Savior. He is our hope. He is our truth. He changes our lives. He shapes us into who he created us to be. The influences of truth, godliness, and hope shape us to be good servants of our Savior.